Our reading for today comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today's reading from Matthew 3, 1 to 12, is about the ministry of John the Baptist. And John's message was about getting ready for the Messiah to come, the one who would be God's true appointed Saviour King for the people. We've been hearing quite a bit about the coming of the true King through Advent so far in preparation for celebrating Christmas. And so the true King is God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby at Christmas. And this was his first Advent. Advent comes from a Latin word that just means arrival. So it's his first arrival or coming visibly into the world that happened at Christmas. And during Advent, we also focus on the King's second Advent, which will be at the end of history to judge all people and to usher in a new eternal heaven and earth. But as we've been reminding ourselves through Advent, we also think about the King's present Advent, his coming now into our lives, into our world, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, how do we properly prepare to meet, to receive the King? There was once a quite famous reception of a king, or at least of Prince Charles as he was then, on Australia's iconic pop music TV show Countdown, hosted by the show's presenter, Molly Meldrum. And look, if you Google it, just Google Prince Charles Countdown interview, you'll see it. It is absolutely excruciating. Molly, who was inarticulate at the best of times, being a snotty-nosed Melburnian punk who made it lucky, was overawed by the occasion and the prince's presence, and proceeded to tongue-tangle, squirm and sweat his way through the attempted interview, which must have only lasted a few minutes and actually had to be abandoned before it was supposed to finish, yet it seemed like interminable hours. Let's just say that Molly was not properly prepared to receive royalty. But are we better prepared to receive God's true King? We're going to see how to be truly prepared to receive the King by looking at, firstly, the nature of the King's kingdom. Secondly, why we resist it. And thirdly, how we truly receive it. So firstly, the nature of the King's kingdom. It can sound a bit like the successful arrival of the King is dependent on us. If we read verse 3 in Matthew chapter 3, it references Isaiah 40 verses 3 and 4, and it speaks there of preparing for the King involving building a highway for him, which will mean needing to fill the valleys and to remove the mountains in order to make this highway. But no, it's not dependent on us. He's the King of the universe, as the Jews truly call God. So what that means is he comes when and where he wants. He will and does come into and intersect and interrupt our world and our lives. The question is, are we ready to receive him and his kingdom? That is, are we attuned to his kingdom? Will we accept it, and will it therefore accept us? And so we need to see what that kingdom is like in order to know how to be properly prepared for it, how to properly receive it. John the Baptist's cry echoes the cry of God's people, as we mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40. And this was 500 odd years before the time of John the Baptist, and their homeland had been invaded, their infrastructure had been destroyed, and they had been, many of them, taken away into exile by the Babylonians. And I guess probably felt much like many Ukrainians would be feeling at the moment. And their cry was a cry for God to rescue them, to forgive them, they needed that, and to heal and restore them and their homeland, and to rebuild and enrich them as a nation again. In Isaiah, this cry of the people is also combined with a promise from God that he would do just that. And the people continued to recall this prophecy, this promise, right up until the time of John the Baptist. During those 500 odd years, they had received partial restoration from the exile, but they continued to be invaded and oppressed by various nations, and to experience being cut off, exiled from the peaceful, flourishing life that they longed for. Many parts of the world experience similar things today. Our progress through the COVID pandemic still leaves us exiled from what we knew as conditions of healthy, flourishing life and community before the pandemic. Many parts of the Christian church are persecuted and torn apart. And in a sense, the church, God's people, always has and always will know one degree or another of persecution and exile. Jesus promised that we would, just as he himself was persecuted. And this promise from Isaiah that John the Baptist references here in Matthew 3 is based upon God's grace that called and created Israel as his special people from the very beginning. God chose them, forgave them, blessed them. He promised to care for and sustain them and to lead them into a relationship with him in a blessed land that would last forever. And God promised that he himself would be faithful to ensure that this happened, even if the people failed him, which he knew that they would from the beginning. read about that in Genesis 15. Do we worry that our relationship with God may fail because we know that we are weak and fail? And because of that, do we fear that we could even lose everything that we most value? Well, God has promised to be faithful against our failure and to overcome it. The other crucial thing in our passage about God's kingdom, what it's like, is this. Verse 2 says that it has drawn near. It has drawn near. In the Bible, and in Jesus' teaching, it tells us that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has drawn near or have come among us. The kingdom of heaven is not just a place you go to when you die. It will certainly include a real and eternal world where we will live in perfection. But much more than that, the kingdom of heaven is simply God's rule everywhere in the universe, now and forever. And we know God's rule now, his kingdom now, the reality of it, through faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. One day we will see it and sense it in every possible way. But through faith we know and enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, now. That is why we get to experience what forgiveness is, what God's love is, his acceptance, his peace, the real hope for the future. Joy that can't be crushed or destroyed. Healed relationships, possibilities of renewal in the world. They come because of the influence of God's kingdom of heaven. And the truth about that kingdom is that it has come near to us. Now, when we come into a relationship with God and into his kingdom, it's always because God comes to us first. In fact, before we even move one inch towards him or even think about it. Jesus said, no one ever comes to him unless God the Father has first gone to them and drawn them to Jesus. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus first went to the disciples on the Emmaus Road and walked and talked with them before they believed in him. God comes to us first. In Genesis 28, in Jacob's famous vision of the stairway to heaven, contrary to popular belief, this is not about Jacob building a stairway to heaven and then climbing his way up it. No, it's exactly the opposite. God himself throws the stairway down from heaven to earth. Then God sends his messengers, the angels, from heaven down the stairway to earth, taking and ministering the life and gifts and blessings of heaven to Jacob and to all who need them on the earth. So it was a great tune, Led Zeppelin, climbing a stairway to heaven, but it's just that it's not true. And that's Christmas too, isn't it? The King and his kingdom come down from heaven, are born into our world, into our lives, into our flesh and blood as the baby Jesus in the manger. So that's the nature of God's kingdom. It's the kingdom of his grace, eternally guaranteed to us in grace. And that has come as near as it's possible for it to come in grace. And so the question for us to answer then is, how do we properly prepare to meet and receive that kingdom of grace? Well, we'll get to that. But firstly, our second point, what makes us reject that kingdom? Well, from what we've seen is the definition of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his grace, what then would be the definition of sin? Well, sin would be rejecting that grace, wouldn't it? And if we reject grace, then the only alternative is to rely on our own strength and ability to try and make it in life, succeed and find fulfillment by ourselves, out of ourselves. And that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They said to God, "Thanks for the paradise and all the limitless goodies, but I'll rely on my own resources instead. We'll take our chances on picking that fruit over there. We know that you've said no, but we're going to take matters into our own hands anyway." And you see, that is also the spirit of the little Aussie battler, you know, who says, "I'll try the hardest I can, I'll do the best I can, and I'll make it in the end. And if anyone doesn't like that, even God, well, they know where they can go." That's actually making ourselves our own king and queen, pushing God off his rightful throne as king. And if we've made ourselves king or queen, consequently, we'll also treat others as our subjects. Do we ever look down on people? Are we ever critical? Do we judge them? And if we are the centre of our world, then that is the very opposite of grace. Instead of being self-giving to others, in fact, it is selfishness, self-centeredness, grasping. So if we reject grace, we head down the path of anti-grace, self-centeredness, and every sin that exists flows out of that. Someone once said, if we reject the kingdom of God's grace, we set up our own mean little kingdoms in its place. That is, our own little kingdom that is selfish, that is grasping, that is critical of everyone. Do we do that? Do we reject the kingdom of grace and prefer the kingdom of self? Why do we do that? It's because we are all addicted to being king or queen of our own lives. But notice John the Baptist even has a problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Actually, especially has a problem with them. But these are the good Christian churchgoers. Us. They seem to do the right thing. They went out to be baptized like John had asked them to. But underneath their religion and morality and charity, which was very significant, they were very good, exceptional churchgoers, yet they rejected the king and kingdom of grace. Instead, they were using their religion in order to be their own saviours and to be in control of their own destinies. They said, "We're Abraham's descendants, so we'll be right, mate." And we might say, "We do the proper church stuff, so we'll be right, mate." But no, we won't. The Pharisees and Sadducees actually served the kingdom of self under the guise of being God's people. And that's possible for us good churchgoers, just like it was for them. And this is no light thing. As we noted, it is anti-grace. It is anti-God. In other words, it is sinful. It is evil. And John the Baptist states this plainly when he calls the Sadducees and Pharisees vipers. It's no small thing to reject the grace of the King and of his kingdom. So now three, how then do we truly receive the kingdom of grace? A way of describing the true way to receive God's kingdom is with a word that is very prominent in our passage from Matthew 3, which I haven't mentioned yet, and that is the word to repent, to repent. And you might think, well, why didn't you just say that? That would be much easier. Just tell us to repent. Yes, but what does it mean to repent? We might think we know, but maybe not. Repentance is often thought of as a legal process. It goes something like this, that we become aware of our sins, we acknowledge them and feel bad about them, we make efforts to deny them and to make ourselves better people. And by this process, we hope to make ourselves more acceptable to people and hopefully to God. And if we do, then we are rewarded with access to the kingdom of God. And this is how the religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees worked, and that of many Christians too. John Calvin called this understanding of repentance legal repentance. And he said that it is against the Christian gospel and God's truth. What's God's truth, as we've been seeing this morning? God's truth is that his kingdom has already come to us in grace with all of its good gifts, and we simply receive it by faith. Therefore, repentance cannot be a legal process whereby we climb or work our way into the kingdom of heaven. That's impossible, because the kingdom has already come to where we are and embraced us. John Calvin called a true understanding of repentance evangelical repentance. And evangelical is a word that in its origin just means gospel or good news. And so this is an understanding of repentance as good news repentance. That is, it's about embracing what is true and rejecting what is false. Why? Because of the stunning good news that the kingdom has already become fully ours by grace. This is as opposed to legal repentance, which is definitely bad news, because what it tells us is that if we succeed in a laborious process of atoning for our sins and improving our lives, then we might gain access to God's kingdom in the end, but it's a very big maybe. There will and must be great changes that come about in the lives of Christians. We are to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ, Paul tells us. John the Baptist refers to these changes in our reading as the fruits of repentance. Now, the fruits of the tree are not the tree. And so the tree in this case is repentance, which is receiving the kingdom of grace. The fruits of repentance are the changes and growth in life that come from the fact that we live in the kingdom of grace. The fruit come over time, sometimes progressing, sometimes receding, sometimes they fail. And that does not affect our place in the kingdom of grace at all. Now, if there is no fruit whatsoever, no signs in us of the life of the kingdom of grace, that is a different story. In that case, it's probably a sign that we have not repented, that we have not received the kingdom of grace, and that we may be rejecting it. In which case, we shut ourselves out of it and its benefits. And if we persisted in rejecting it till the very end, it could be that we are shut out of it forever. Cut down and thrown into the fire, John the Baptist says in verse 10. And John the Baptist very seriously warns the Pharisees and Sadducees and churchgoers about this. Just in conclusion, we repent. We truly receive the kingdom of heaven because it has already come to us in grace and laid a total claim upon our lives and wooed and won us with its truth and beauty. Let me just read those last couple of verses from our passage. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This speaks of the holiness of God burning up and destroying the kingdom of self and our sin. But you see, at the very same time, this is the burning fire of Jesus' love for us. Yes, because in his suffering and death on the cross, Jesus actually had that fire and judgment that was due to us fall upon himself so that we could be saved from it. That is how powerful and beautiful his love is for us. But it also says there that Jesus takes that overwhelming, unquenchable fire of his divine love for us with all the power of the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes us with it. In other words, he plunges that love into our depths. He floods and fills our being with it, and he makes it flow in our marrow and in our veins. And as he does that, we will not be able to resist receiving that love, taking hold of it with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength. And we won't be able to stop responding with that same burning love for God and for all people. Amen.